Good morning, girls and boys. Back again after a little break. It's nice to have a little break, but I hope you also feel that it's nice to get back to the routine of school and back to the Bible to start off the day. Oh, that God would write that habit upon your hearts, make it part of you, so that for the rest of your life you will remember to drink first at God's holy word for the start of the day. We're turning to Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 46. We're looking at this saying of the Lord Jesus, one of his seven sayings while on the cross, and this is the middle saying, the one that lies at the very center of the seven. I think that that would suggest to us that this is a particularly important saying of the Savior on the cross. The verse 46 reads, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, and it's interesting, God the Holy Ghost, who inspired this record, remember, what Matthew wrote down was not merely Matthew's memories of events, but it was God the Holy Ghost leading, guiding, inspiring Matthew to write down these words. And it's interesting, therefore, that God the Holy Ghost not merely tells us what it was the Lord Jesus said and the words that he uttered, but God the Holy Ghost explains to us what these words mean. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's in a language that's not ours. But then it is explained. That is to say, boys and girls, God wants you to know what the Bible says, and he sets it down in the plainest form. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The word Eli means my God. And then lama sabachthani means why hast thou forsaken me? Let's see what it is we may discover in this study of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Because nothing denotes his sufferings on the cross like this cry. It tells us the exact nature of what it was he was suffering. The exact nature. The sufferings of our Savior were strikingly summed up by the great Baptist preacher of the last century, C.H. Spurgeon. In fact, it was the century before that. I keep forgetting. He lived and died in the 1800s. That's two centuries ago. When I was younger, it was only one century ago. But here's what C.H. Spurgeon said about the cross and about the Savior's sufferings there. And maybe you'll remember it. He said, "The Lord Jesus drank hell dry for us." Think of that. He drank hell dry for us. I saw a wee boy having a drink this morning. His mum had given him a drink to bring to school and he was testing it. Now he only took a little mouthful, I presume. Maybe two. But he didn't drink at all. Some of it's still there, waiting break time and lunchtime. Now the Lord Jesus had a cup given to him and it was full of the pains and sufferings of hell, sufferings that his people should endure. But he took the cup and he drank those sufferings and he emptied the cup. He didn't take just a little sip and set it down. As C.H. Spurgeon said, he drank hell dry for us. Now, boys and girls, I don't think a more vivid picture could be given you of what the Lord Jesus accomplished at the cross. He emptied hell of all its pains and sufferings for us. There's no hell for those who are under the blood of the Lamb and who have come to him and trusted in him. And this cry that we have here in our text is a cry that came forth out of the agonies the Savior was suffering as he endured the pains of hell, due to us, for us, for us. We have, to some little degree, pictured for us in what happened to the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember what happened to them? They were cast into the fiery furnace. Although they never suffered there, God miraculously protected them from the fire. And when they came forth out of the flames, there wasn't even the smell of burning upon their clothes. But the Lord Jesus went into a fiery furnace, which was really what we should have suffered, but he suffered for us, and he endured all the sufferings of the fire, and endured it to the extent that he put out the flames. He exhausted the flames. He drunk hell dry for us. That tells us the wonderful accomplishment wrought by the Savior at the cross. Now let me notice with you from these words, first of all, that however suffering as the Savior was on the cross, suffering, boys and girls, to a degree that we can never understand, and although when we get to heaven, there will be given to us much, much knowledge, all knowledge, we'll understand so much, yet even in heaven, I think I can say, we will not understand the depths of the Savior's suffering on the cross. We'll understand to a greater degree than we do presently what it was the Savior suffered, but we'll not understand the full depth of what the Savior went through at Calvary. But though he was suffering this great penalty for us, his faith did not waver. In the midst of it all, his faith, his hold upon his God did not waver, was not broken. Notice what he says, "My God, my God." He still looked upon his Father with devotion, with faith. He called him, "My God." You know, during his ministry, the Lord Jesus said some remarkable things. In John chapter 11 and the verse 42, he said this, "And I know that thou hearest me always." He was praying and talking to his Father, and he said to his Father, "I know that thou hearest me always." But now, on the cross, in our place, suffering for us, he prays, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Or as the psalmist in Psalm 22, which is a psalm that deals very much with the sufferings of Christ on the cross. In the verse 2 of Psalm 22 it says, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not." You see, on the cross the Lord Jesus was cut off from God because of our sin upon him. That's what sin does, boys and girls. It cuts you off from God. Cuts you off from God. There comes to my mind the picture presented to us in the Gospels, when Peter sinned and denied the Lord, he went away from him. And right back to the beginning of time, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they went away from God and hid in the trees. Sin will separate you from God. Oh, you remember that. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to separate you from God, from his love, his joy, his peace, his blessing. He wants to rob you of all these things. That's what sin will accomplish. Something else the Lord Jesus had said, relevant to this, and we have it in John chapter 8 and the verse 29. "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." But now, on the cross, he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He had said earlier, "The Father hath not left me alone." Now he's saying, "I'm forsaken." Why? Because he was bearing our sin. And because he was the sin bearer, because he had become sin for us, God withdrew from him. I tell you again, boys and girls, that's the impact that sin will have upon your life. You lose God's blessing. You lose God's blessing. His faith didn't waver, however. Even in the midst of this darkness and being forsaken, he still hangs on to his Father. "My God." He's still praying. He's believing and he's praying. He's voicing his fear. It's a cry to his Father. It's not a cry against God. He's not, as wicked men do when in trouble, shaking his fist at God, but he's owning God as his Father. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Boys and girls, let me tell you something, and I hope that you carry this simple truth with you throughout your days. We must learn, as we have it here demonstrated by the Lord Jesus, to trust and pray even in the darkest hour. When it seems as if all's against us, we must still cling to God. I'm reading through Job at the moment, and just the other day I read the words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's faith. Though God kill me, yet I will trust him, believing that he is bringing about my death for my own good and for his glory. That's why, boys and girls, the martyrs who stood amidst the flame, great, great sufferings, didn't rail against God and accuse God of letting them down, but rather they praised God even as they were dying, because they believed that their death was brought about by God in his wisdom for their good, for the good of those around, and for God's glory. And they were right. The death of the martyrs was for their good. They left this world in glory and triumph. They didn't die as ordinary folk die, but rather a bit like Elijah. They went to heaven in a glorious chariot, the chariot of the martyr. And we still talk about their death. Now, there were thousands of Christians living at the time that I'm referring to, back in the days of that wicked queen, Mary, when a lot of good Christians were put to death. There were thousands of other Christians living there. We don't know one of their names, hardly. But we know the names of the martyrs. Their names have been written down in glorious letters. So, dying as they did was not an evidence that God had turned his back on them and failed them. No, God was working out that which was for their good, was for the good of the people around. You and I still benefit from what those people did, the witness they provided. It was a means under God of turning England away from popery and back to the Bible. Oh, that England would today remember that truth. It was for God's glory, because we see how God wonderfully glorified himself and his gospel and the Lord Jesus in the death of those faithful people. No, the Lord Jesus is still praying. He hasn't given up there on the cross, suffering even as he did. And I want you to notice his fervency as he was praying. My God. And then he said it again. My God. That's fervency. When you're really meaning something and being fervent about something, you're inclined to repeat yourself. If you want something from mommy or daddy, you may say please, but then you'll say, oh please, again. That's fervency. And so the Lord was praying most fervently. There on the cross, he hadn't given up. Faith hadn't failed him. He was still praying. And let me tell you something. On the cross, the Lord Jesus gained the victory. He gained the victory. I mentioned the three Hebrew children, Daniel chapter 3. Remember how the story ends. They came out of the fire. Didn't perish in the fire. And the fires that engulfed the Savior at the cross didn't consume him, didn't overcome him. He overcame the fire, just like the three Hebrew children. And out of the cross, the Savior experienced a wonderful victory, and that by faith. Let me read a verse that I've often found comfort in, and found knowledge in, Hebrews chapter 5, and it's the verse 7. It says this concerning the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, I think That refers to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, the Lord Jesus prayed there fervently and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So great was his fervency. He prayed three times there in the garden, but it also refers to the cross. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard. And was heard in that he feared, that he believed. Could read that there instead of feared. He believed God. He reverenced God. He reverenced God's promise. He knew that while it was God's will that he suffer on the cross, he knew it was also God's will to give him victory there on the cross. And so the cross, with all its sufferings, with all its shame, with all its pain, ended in victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read on down after this verse, we read that the darkness which had for 3 hours overshadowed the cross and the land, I mentioned to you the last time we looked at this, how that an Egyptian historian back in those days wrote about the darkness that covered the land. So it was a darkness that spread far abroad. But the darkness was lifted. The darkness was lifted. The Lord Jesus gained the victory. The rocks broke. There was great power at work there on the cross. There was the raising of the dead saints. Strange thing. Listen, boys and girls. Out of the cross there comes the most wonderful thing. And it's suggested to us. And something of it was seen. In that as the Savior died on the cross, the graves were open, and some, not many, some Christians who had died, some believers who had died, saints who had died, came forth out of the grave and went home. Do you ever think about that? What a shock that must have been when those who had been buried arrived at the door and it was opened and there was one who had died alive. It was a token of what the death of Christ on the cross had accomplished. All of us who love the Savior, the grave will not hold us. Oh, we may be in the grave for a while, but it will not hold us. As a result of Calvary, we will come forth one day, that day appointed of God. Then there was the rending of the veil in the temple, tore apart. And the way to the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwelt, it was his dwelling place where men could talk with him. But up to that time, it was only the high priest representing the people of God once a year was allowed in through the veil. But now the veil's torn, and the way to God is opened up in a most full fashion, so that little boys and little girls can today come right into God's presence and speak with him. The veil was rent. And then there was the reaction of the soldiers at the base of the cross. The centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. I'm inclined to believe that the man was brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever his view had been of him before, and it wouldn't have been a good view, but now, and remember, he had heard a lot of things. He had heard the discussion between the thief and the Lord Jesus, the thief who was converted, he heard that. He saw the writing that was above the head of the Savior. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And all these things, I'm sure, now began to bring to him the light of the gospel. He saw that this was a special person. He was the Son of God. He believed that. And if he believed that, he was saved. Now, boys and girls, those events are wonderful pictures of what is yet to happen in this world. The lifting of the darkness. That's going to happen one day. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9 talks about the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The waters cover the sea to a great, great depth, miles deep in places. And one day the light of God, the glory of God, the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the light of God will cover the earth, will cover the earth. It will be a dawn that will give way to brightness more clear than we have ever imagined. That's the day when Christ will come and rule over this earth. What a day that will be. The rocks will break. The rocks that broke there at Calvary. Only a few rocks. None of the rocks in Ireland broke. But one day, God is going to shake this earth. And Ireland will feel it, as well as everywhere else. And that's the day marking the return of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, the verse 26 speaks of that day. The dead in Christ will rise on that day. The saints will come forth out of the graves. Just you think of it. Quite literally. Our graveyard up the road, the graveyard in the church in the village, which contains some saints, graves will open. God will bring forth his people. It's a sort of a startling thing to think about, isn't it? But nevertheless, it's going to happen. Going to happen one day. One day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 16 tells us about it. There will be an unveiling, a rending of the veil, so that we can see clearly right into the presence of God. On the day that Christ returns, his glory will be seen by man. He will be seen. You will see him. I will see him. At the moment, it's only by faith. We believe what the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus. But one day, these eyes will see him. We'll see him. What happened at the cross was a picture of what will happen to a fuller degree one day. The confession of the centurion, that too is a picture. A picture of that day where all men will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians, the chapter 2 and the verses 9 and 11 tell us that. One day, every knee shall bow. I wonder, did the centurion bow? I'm inclined to think he did fall on his knee, maybe even on his face, when he said these words. And he presents us a picture of what it will be one day. Tell me something. Have you yet bowed the knee to Christ? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you owned him as the Son of God? Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say yes. It's an essential thing to be able to say yes. In your heart now at this very moment, can you say yes? Or are you squirming, troubled, because you haven't? Oh, boys and girls, see in Christ the only Savior who will bring you to heaven. Let's bow together in prayer, boys and girls. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for what is presented in it concerning the Lord Jesus. We praise thee by thy grace, Lord. We have come to some degree of understanding and some degree of trust and faith in what we read. Lord Jesus, we know that thou art the Son of God. Bless thy word to the hearts of boys and girls. And any of them not yet saved, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon them and save them. Give them an understanding of what it is you did for your people at the cross. Answer prayer now, we pray. We commit our school to thee. We commit our loved ones and friends to thee. We commit mums and dads to thee. O God, answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.